Morning, church. It's been a beautiful spring day. Praise the Lord. This is the second Sunday after Easter, but this passage in John is about the very evening of the resurrection, isn't it? When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. Oh, actually, it could have been later. I'm sorry. But in any case, it was a Sunday. And the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. I want to say that this one verse is a primary cause of a lot of anti-Semitism in the last couple of thousand years because it has been misinterpreted. In 70 AD, Titus, a general of the Roman Empire, came and demolished Jerusalem, including the temple, because of the revolt that had been taking place for about 4 years there. And all the Christians at that time were Jews. So there were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and there were Jews who did not. But a lot of the Christian Jews at the time were not actively in the resistance movement of the Roman military. I mean, they resisted the Roman Empire, but not in this active military resistance. So they began to make a distinction, and basically a lot of the mainstream Jews at the time were beginning to say that these people who believed in Jesus are not Jews. Even though ethnically they were. And so by this time, John is one of the last Gospels to be written in the late first century, so probably several decades after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, which means that they were referring to the Jewish authority as just the Jews, right? But here it really means the Jewish authorities, not all the Jewish people. It's also true, though, that a number of years ago, I said very prominently and insistently that we are a church that supports anti-Semitism. And because I got my logic mixed up. And so there was about a 20-second period where I emphatically said that we support anti-Semitism. And Paul Kim, who was doing our sound back there, said, "That does not sound right." So... somewhere in our sermon archives, there's like a 20 seconds of silence. And that's where I was saying that crazy thing. But we are a church that strongly supports, that strongly is against anti-Semitism, right? Yes, that's what I'm trying to say this time correctly. So basically we're Semitic. No, that's not right either. Anyway, we're against anti-Semitism. So that's where that comes from. And they were locked up because of fear of the Jewish authorities. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, we heard from the reading that this is repeated three times. Three is a significant number in the Bible. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And isn't that a wonderfully comforting word? When they were all fearing for their life after they saw their mentor, their master, crucified. So Jesus showed them his hands and his side. Now we kind of come down hard on Thomas because he says, "Well, I ain't gonna believe unless I do this and this and, you know, go through all the proper motions." But it's not like the other disciples were more inclined to believe. They did not, without even requesting that Jesus do anything to prove that he was indeed Jesus and risen, it says that Jesus came and stood among them and showed them his hands and his side. So it was Jesus' initiative that got them to see his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw their Lord. So first, They are fearful, and Jesus says, peace be with you. And now they rejoice, and Jesus says, again, peace be with you. That's kind of an interesting thing for us to observe. That in fear and rejoicing, that Jesus announces to us that his peace is with us. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. All these things just sound like a bunch of words and phrases strung together. But if we remember the situation, the disciples were following Jesus as the Messiah, but this Messiah, through the collusion of the Jewish religious establishment of the day and the Roman Empire, is crucified. A political execution between two convicted criminals. And it's very likely, and the word was spreading, that his disciples, his closest disciples, would be next to be rounded up and executed, at least imprisoned for life. So they were locked up in a room for a reason. They were fearing for their life. And Jesus says, peace be with you twice. And so they rejoice and they calm down and they're a little bit relaxed. And then Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. As soon as he says, peace be with you twice, he says, now get out of this locked room and go out there. Does that sound like good news? Does that sound like, yes, sir? This is terrifying. And because they were terrified, because they had no desire to be sent anywhere, they wanted to be holed up and feel safe and secure until things settled down. They probably had friends report back to them what's going on out there. And Jesus says, no, there's no waiting. The Father sent me into this dangerous world, and I also send you into this dangerous world. And after he said this, he says, when he says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, then he says, then he breathes on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. How many of you come from a Bible literalist background? Okay. Anybody that says no that emphatically means yes, right? So some of us were taught to read the Bible literally. Well, just think about that. Jesus had not been that removed from being 3 days in the grave. What does it mean that he breathed on them? Literally. It's like the breath of death. I mean, you know how bad our breath is just after one night and in the morning? I mean, how bad is morning breath? Imagine death breath. So, I mean, if we're going to be literal here. But he breathes on them, and it's got to be something than mere breath. There's something extra. It is actually the life of God that is in Jesus, that quickened him, that gave him new life to rise from the dead. And now this life, this is the life of God, this is the breath of God that is being breathed into his disciples. And it says, receive the Holy Spirit. In the Hebrew, the word ruach, which in Greek is translated pneuma, means breath and air and wind and spirit. It's all just one word. Ruach and pneuma means breath and spirit. So when he breathes on them, it's one can also read it as Jesus spirits on them. Or when it says receive the Holy Spirit, it can also mean receive the holy breath, right? It's all the same meaning. Receive the breath of God, the life of God. You are terrified of going out there and being rounded up and persecuted or killed. We know you're scared that your faith makes you a target that your values are profoundly at odds with the values of the world. But peace be with you, and the guarantee of this peace is the breath of life that I pass on from God my Father through me to you. Receive the Holy Breath, the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says something even more interesting. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's described as binding and loosing. Whatever you bind on this earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on this earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, our mother church, has interpreted that for most of its history as the ecclesiastical institution of the church having the power to forgive or not forgive, so that salvation, the power of salvation, is retained in the church through Jesus Christ, of course, but mediated through the church. That's one way of looking at it. But I think that Jesus is being more descriptive in the binding and loosing, in the forgiving and retaining, than Jesus is being prescriptive. Because to be prescriptive is to give us a lot of arbitrary power. But if we think about how relationships work, if we don't forgive someone, there's a blockage in that relationship, in us, in the other person, in the relationship. When we forgive, the air circulates again, meaning we can talk and we can share and we can relate. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. That means breath, wind, air, spirit can flow. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Many, many people over the centuries have observed that when we don't forgive someone when they have wronged us, we mostly hurt ourselves. That's not a new observation. And most of us agree with it, and most of us, including me, have a hard time living into it. Because revenge has its own satisfaction. Who said amen? And isn't that why we don't forgive? I mean, even if it's just in our heart, even if this person is thousands of miles away, if someone has hurt us and we have no intention of being incommunicado in any concrete way, there's something about us that hopes that our lack of forgiveness, which is a form of revenge, isn't it, if we're honest with ourselves, that our vengeful spirit will somehow get there through the waves of the cosmos and just get that person, right? We're like sending out bad vibes. And we hope that if this person is that much of a jerk to hurt me, this person certainly has hurt other people. And the collective bad vibes and bad wishes of all of us would somehow mess up that person's life. And we just hope that we see something like that on Facebook, right? We might not be actively friends with them, but we might see, and what are they doing now? Where are they? And we're horrible people. Even people we're not in touch with, we hope something bad happens to them. And so there's something, we get something about spirit, right? Just as we hope that our prayers and good wishes and positive thoughts reach our loved one somewhere, even though we don't articulate it this way, I think we also think the inverse, that our negativity will also impact someone in a negative way. And the thing is that this observation is something that Jesus articulates right here. If you retain the sins of any, they will be retained. For them and for you, that's the problem. But if you forgive the sins of any, they will be forgiven for them and for you. And we just, I just don't think we're smart, rational people. Because really, we're all better off if we forgive. I mean, strictly, rationally speaking, I'm better off. My enemy is better off. We're all made in God's image after all. And there have been some people that have done rotten things to me. Still, according to the scriptures, I'm better off and the other person is better off if I forgive the sins. But like I said, there is a sweet satisfaction to revenge. And we have felt pleasure chemicals released from our brain when we have seen people we don't like suffer. And that's what I call brain damage, right? It goes against the will of God. It goes against understanding ourselves as one human family. It goes against the progress toward peace and justice and reconciliation. But our brains got kind of messed up along the way, and it gives us a reward for wanting ill of other people. And we want to just justify it as justice. Well, if that person is bad, they deserve their just reward. But Jesus is coming at human life and human affairs from a completely different angle. Jesus has come in to break all that up and to say, even though we have been trained in a certain way, even though our brains even have been formed in certain ways, I say unto you, there is no good in withholding forgiveness for each other. So I'm not saying anything new here. This is the wisdom of the sages and wisdom of the ages. Just want to articulate why I think we have such a hard time doing that which we know to be right and true. Well, this next part is about Thomas. And he wasn't there when all this happened. And he does sound kind of bold and brash. But Jesus does for Thomas what Jesus did for the other disciples. And says, okay, put your finger here, put your hand here. Do not doubt, but believe. Happy now? And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Which is, I think, probably a similar exclamation as the disciples earlier. But then Jesus makes this comment. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. We are thousands of years removed now from the physical witness of Jesus our Lord. We are those who are blessed, who have not seen and yet have come to believe. But it is difficult. It is difficult to believe. And this is why Jesus does what he did earlier, which is he breathes the life, the breath, the Spirit of God into his disciples. And they are not only to pass on teachings and preaching and doctrine and church order to the people. They are to breathe that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, which is the character of Jesus, onto others. This is what is meant by, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. We are to pass on the breath of life. And I think this is one of the great tragedies of mission work over many hundreds of years, is that a lot of well-meaning people have gone all over the world and done teaching and preaching and healing even. But this breath of God, this breath that gives us peace, a peace which passes all understanding, has largely been lacking. As we've noted often here, if the church is truly living into its calling, it will be a low anxiety place because we will know that Jesus is our Lord and the peace of Christ will be with us. And that no matter what happens in the world, Jesus has breathed on us, and we have the peaceful breath of God in us. There's nothing to fear. At the least, we will have food, clothing, and shelter. God has promised to provide for our daily needs. Our only real prayer concerning daily needs is, give us this day our daily bread. We will get that. All other anxieties are from the world, which is not Jesus' concern. Jesus loves the world, but is not concerned with the things that the world is concerned about. And so this is the place where we have to receive the breath of God and then breathe on one another, meaning life, comfort, consolation, and confidence. It's not just a pat on the back or a stroking of the hair and saying, there, there, everything will be okay. No, it's a confidence as a Christian community that God will take care of us. And through God's resources and God's life, we will take care of each other. And then passing on that breath of God, that spirit of God, that comfort and peace of God to others out there who are drowning in fear and anxiety of making it in this hard and endlessly competitive world. It's not just pablum. It is a true peace of the living God. And that is why we must not neglect to meet with one another on a regular basis. Jesus physically was with the disciples. Amen? Unless you're a Gnostic, and I'm not, I believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead and was physically with his disciples in those 40 days, and that they physically saw him, ate with him, and touched his hands and touched his side. And he physically breathed on them, and that's the example that Jesus has given to us. All of this must be done physically. There are experiments out there, virtual church, online church, things like that, virtual seminaries. I don't know what all that's about. I don't know how we human beings in a dehumanizing society like we live in can become more human by going more virtual. To me, Facebook and Twitter are just bulletin boards. You know, it's just a way of announcing what's going on and what I think about once in a while and what's happening in our church. But real relationship, real connection, real friendship cannot happen virtually. We have to be face-to-face. We have to be real. Real bodies. We have to be real because we have to be in the present, in the moment. That's how God comes to us. That's where God meets us, in the here and now, flesh and blood, real life. I know also that while we talk about the breath of God, we also know that there are a lot of contagious diseases that are spread by breath, right? That's why we try to cover our mouth when we cough. And so we also have illnesses among us, diseases among us, both physical and spiritual. And sometimes we want to stay away from the community so as not to harm the community and to infect the community. And I really appreciate that. And I think that some people come to the community with a good heart, and some people stay away from the community with a good heart. And we must never judge just by appearances. But I think, this is my opinion, but I think our church is robust enough to handle some illnesses, to handle some infectious diseases among us. And we might get a little bit hurt along the way, but overall, I think we have a robust enough Christian community by God's grace to receive that and to bring healing. You know, there are some people in the world that run away from infectious diseases, most people, and there are a few who go into the heart of it to bring healing to people who most desperately need it. We're still a young church. I don't know the future, But my best assessment is that we have that kind of faith and love, mutuality and courage in this congregation. We're not the only one. There are many congregations out there who also have that kind of risk-taking posture. But I really believe that we have the capacity to care for one another through our illnesses, and we have the capacity, even though we're not perfect, and even though we may be suffering from illness ourselves, nevertheless, to breathe the breath of God into each other and provide one another true peace. The peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace be with you. Peace is what will save us. Peace is what will heal us. Peace is what the world desperately needs and what we need in our very bodies. Let us breathe this good breath on one another. That means, at the least, letting go of our resentments, letting go of our grievances, letting go of the sins that other people have committed against us. Let us forgive others as God has forgiven us. It's good for us. It's good for our enemies. It's good for our spouses and children and parents and loved ones who have hurt us. Let us let go. Let us breathe in this breath of God, which is the spirit of forgiveness. Can we take a deep breath right now? Breathe in and breathe out. Breathe in deeply God's forgiveness. And let's breathe out the resentment. And then breathe this breath of God onto one another, and to be sent into the world, breathing this Holy Spirit onto a world that desperately needs the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you are truly our Lord and our God, because you are with us. Your very breath is in us. But Lord, sometimes we forget, and we go out into the world, into the busyness, into the pressures of making it, of being good or right or productive in this society. And rather than breathing in your fresh air of life, we panic and we become short-breathed, and our bodies ache and our head aches and our organs start to fail, and our relationships start to deteriorate. Lord, we have been too long holed up in a stuffy room trying to protect ourselves from the world. But if we only breathed in your fresh air, the breath of God fully, we would have the courage to leave our silos and to go out and engage the world. It's true, we may get infected from the illnesses and the sin of others. But if we truly breathe in your breath on a regular basis, it is more likely that we will share the love of God through the very life that is us. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder that your breath is in us, that your Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And in that way, the Son of God is with us. You are present here with us in our lives daily. Help us to believe as these disciples believed. And help us to share your faith with others. We thank you, Lord, for this word, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.